Good morning, church. It's great to be with all of you again. Just delighted to be back with you. As Pastor said, my name is Frank, and I'm one of the pastors and missionaries on the team here with Love Life in South Florida. And it's a delight to have my wife with me, Nuria, and then some of our team members are also here today. Man, what an exciting thing that we get to share this ministry of loving God and loving people with all of you. But my focus this morning is going to lean heavily on the scriptures. So we're going to be looking into God's word, and we're going to be confronted by God's word this morning. So let's take a moment, because look, God is looking to do something today. He's looking to comfort us, and he's looking to speak to us and confront us through his word and by his spirit. So let's take a moment to ask him to help us with that endeavor as we read his word today. Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity and the privilege to be challenged, to be changed, to be encouraged, to be taught by your word and by your spirit this morning. We pray, Father, that as we look at your word today, that you would just set aside some of the distractions and the things that are pulling at us, that we would see and hear what you have for us, and that we would leave here a little different than when we got here today, Father. So we ask you to do this simply because you can, and we ask you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You know, I grew up between South Florida and New York, most of my life being spent here in South Florida. And we're a Catholic family, so, you know, went to Catholic school growing up, and we did a lot of the things that the church required of us. And as we were younger, we went to church more often. As we got older, we kind of went to church less and less. And, you know, I guess it was kind of typical. Loving family, loving parents, much of our lives went to church on Sunday. But really, God didn't play much of a role in the rest of our week, Monday through Saturday. And I mean, we were nice people, you know, we loved our neighbors, we helped our neighbors, and especially the ones we liked, we did that a lot. But we had no relationship with the living God. I mean, I grew up and got married and went to college and started a career, all of these things with no thought of the God who saw me and the God who loves me. Already with a wife, two children, a full career having started, it was then that God decided to invade my heart and draw me out of the mud and the muck of my own life and bring me to himself. And my life was never the same. And this is just part of my story. What we're going to hear today and see this morning in God's word is that you have a story too. And there's so much more to be said about this. But you know, Jesus and our Savior, as our Savior, has much to say and much to do with our story and how it changes. And if you know Jesus as your Savior, you have a story too. There's this before and this after, right? There's been life change. There's been a change of heart. There's been a change of life there. So we start here because God's word and the gospel not only changes our story, but gives us a powerful story to tell. So we start here with the gospel, and the scriptures are filled with real people, real lives, and real stories, testimonies of what God did in and through these people's lives, destinies radically altered by the gospel. And the four gospels written by men through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, by the pen of man, these four gospels are written with an agenda. They're written with a specific agenda in mind, and it was to present a persuasive picture of who Jesus is and how, if we follow him and trust him, our lives, our stories would change as well. And the Gospels, they're history, not just history, but yes, they are history. They're real stories, and not just real stories, but real people involved in those. But they're individually and collectively an announcement. The Gospels are an announcement that make this earth-shattering claim, this ground-shaking claim that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the very Son of God, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh. This is the announcement of the Gospels, and this is what we're going to see come out of the gospel story that we're going to read in just a moment. These are real accounts that are found there, and they're found there to persuade us, to come to know and acknowledge Jesus as Lord and as Savior. And do you know why that is? Very simply this morning, because you matter. Because we matter. Because people matter. Every single one of us, every single one of you, not only matter to this church, but you supremely and more importantly have value, dignity, and worth, and matter, and are cherished by the living God. And I know that sounds like an all too common statement, that sounds like an overly simplified statement, but what I want you to see and hear today, what I want to talk to you today about, is how God loves people. Yes, that's a simple statement. but it's true. And this is why this is important to you and to me today. See, God has revealed himself to humanity. He's revealed himself to you and to me because he wants us to know him, because we matter. People matter. Every person, everywhere, in every moment matters to God. And my hope this morning is that as we look at his word, we're going to see that come off the pages to us. Because it is here in the Gospels where we see Jesus in his finest hours. You know, Jesus often went and met with people and spoke with people that nobody else wanted to talk to. We see that in the scriptures. We see it in the Gospels. People who were marginalized, people who were maligned, people who were mistreated, but they mattered to God. And Jesus would change their story too. And if you got your Bibles then, I'm going to be in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John this morning. So meet me there. We're going to spend the rest of our time in John chapter 4. As you're making your way there, I just want to make a few comments. Because here in this passage, we see this famous account where Jesus meets a woman just like that. And for us today, we're going to look at this real story of a real person in the scriptures. And Jesus is going to show us and share with them, with her, and with us, the hope and the help that's found. We're going to see Jesus meet this woman right where she is. We're going to see Jesus boldly love this woman in the midst of her desperate need. And we're going to see Jesus give this woman exactly the hope and the help she needs, namely himself. So some context for you as we look at John chapter 4. We find Jesus here now on a road trip with his disciples to the city of Samaria. So right away, this should grab our attention, because Samaria is famous for the Jews' hatred of it. So we see in scripture that the Jews had a hatred for the people of Samaria. And there's some reasons why, and we'll look at that in a moment. But the Jews had names for them. They call them half-breeds. These are the kinds of things. Because they viewed the Samaritans as people who were less than they were, less important than they were. So typically, in first century Jewish history, the Jews didn't even go into Samaria. Like, they would walk around Samaria so they wouldn't even dirty their sandals with the soil that's found in Samaria. This is how bad it was. This is the contention between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people. They would have nothing to do with them. But more on that in just a minute. Look with me at the passage then, John chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And if you're able, let us stand if we could to give God's word the honor that it's due. I'm going to start reading and just track along with me as we read through the verses starting in John chapter 4, verse 5. Everybody there? Yes? Okay. Verse 5, I'm reading from the ESV. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well to drink from himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband." "What you have said, sir, is true," the woman said to him. "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place the people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, for we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And just then his disciples came back and they marveled that he was talking with a woman. But no one said, why do you seek or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. We pick up the story in John chapter 4 and verse 5, where Jesus now gets to this famous city and this important well known as Jacob's Well. Now, this is important because this would have been very noticeable to the audience of that day. Maybe we don't recognize it as much today, but that Jewish audience, that well and that scenario is part of the central story of Jacob and Rachel way back from Genesis chapter 28. So the hearers of this that day would have recognized this very much. And where Jesus is leading now, we see him taking the disciples on a field trip, as it were, to Galilee. And now, much has been made of verse 4. We didn't read verse 4, but let's stop there for a moment. Much has been made of this, he had to pass through Samaria. I mean, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time here, but let's deal with it. Because technically, yes, it was the shortest route for Jesus to get the disciples to Galilee, to go right through Samaria. But there's a problem here. There's something significant that's happening behind the scenes. And many see this language as a divine necessity, that Jesus was required to take this route. He had to take this route because there's a cultural issue going on here. And you might be asking, all right, what's the cultural problem here? Well, the problem, as I mentioned earlier, is between the Jews and the Samaritans. And that's not new. That's a really, really old problem, even for them at this time. What happened way back in 722 BC, so way back, way before this, the Assyrians, the most feared army in the planet at the time, captured Samaria. Now, Israel was divided between north and south, two kingdoms, north kingdom and the south kingdom. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. The Assyrians captured Samaria. That's important because what they did most of the time when these forces captured a city, they would deport many of the residents that were there. So the Assyrians deported many of the Israelites and then left some of their own foreigners there. And what would happen over time? Well, these foreigners and the Jewish people, they would intermarry. They would intermingle. They would come together. And when the Jews would return years later, what did they find? They found residents who were half Jewish and half Assyrian. So they were disliked. They were rejected politically. They were rejected racially. They were rejected religiously. So the Jews generally want nothing to do with those half-breeds, as they called them, the Samaritans. I mean, I hope you can see the contention here. So when he brings up this story that he's had to go through Samaria, it's already shocking. Like, it is already a big deal that he's doing that because most good Jews didn't go to Samaria. They wouldn't do that. They refused to talk with, eat with, live next to the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a rejected people. In fact, in John chapter 8, when the Jewish leaders wanted to ridicule Jesus or they wanted to insult him, what do they call him? A Samaritan, John chapter 8. I mean, Samaritans, they even built their own temple so they wouldn't have to go into Jerusalem. I mean, this is how bad it was between those two peoples living right there in that same plot of land. So what Jesus is doing today is already uncomfortable. It's already shocking. Now look with me at verse 7, back to our passage. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. We read it a moment ago. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the Samaritan woman responds to him. So here in verse 7, Jesus now breaks culture again. He begins this conversation with a seemingly random Samaritan woman that he meets at the well. So if you're keeping track, this is the second shocking thing that Jesus does in this passage, because good Jewish men or Jewish men in general back then, they didn't have conversations with women that were not their wives or not their family. And they certainly would not have a conversation with a woman in Samaria with this reputation. And we'll see that in a moment. So what Jesus is already doing is shocking. And don't let it escape you that this is borderline scandalous for Jesus to do. And now we don't know much about this woman. Like we don't know her name. And in fact, after this account, after this story, you never hear about her again. But this, my friends, is no accident. This encounter by Jesus is not by chance. It's not accidental. This was intentional on the part of Christ. And that's an important fact here, because a quick survey of the Gospels will show you that Jesus often went to places and spoke with people nobody else wanted to. I mean, we see that often in the scriptures. And here he's meeting with a Samaritan woman, and he's going to reveal to her, and in fact reveal to the city, and in fact reveal to us, the very character of God. And not only is he going to reveal something, but he's going to teach us something, a deep spiritual truth. Because not only did the Jews despise and hate the Samaritans, but this woman was an outcast. Not only was she a Samaritan woman, but she was already looked down by her own people. And as I mentioned earlier, generally, the Jewish men didn't have conversations with women like this. And this woman was marked as immoral. She knew that. I mean, that's why she was there at the well in the middle of the day in the heat of the sun by herself. Generally, then, women went together to the well in the cool of the morning and got their water. But she's too ashamed to do that. She's too rejected to do that. So she's at the well by herself in the middle of the day. But you see, none of this matters to Jesus. None of these things. I mean, he goes to her. He talks with her. He shows her love despite who she is, despite her immorality, living with men, as we read. Regardless of what others say, what others look at her, this matters nothing to Jesus. She was an outcast, rejected and shamed, and Jesus loves her despite those things. God values her anyway. And I mean, I hope you see where I'm beginning to go with this, because this is going to take a turn. And what I want to do is practically draw the line between the circumstances that Jesus is teaching us about and the circumstances that exist outside the four walls of this building, and perhaps even inside the four walls of the building today. Because by now you must be thinking, all right, Pastor Frank, you're here. This is the adoption week with Love Life, and you minister to men and women with crisis pregnancies and those kinds of things. You're talking with families. You're helping them find hope in Christ. Why are you talking to us today about Jesus and this social outcast? Well, this is the point. Jesus is giving us a picture here. Notice with me, he intentionally goes to the one in need. He boldly loves the one in the midst of their crisis. And then he gives them graciously the hope and the help they need. This is the picture that Jesus is showing us today. See, Love Life exists to do just that. To mobilize the church. To create this culture of life, not death, that we believe is going to bring hope and help, not desperation and despondency, to bring an end in the abortion crisis and the orphan crisis. And this is how we do it. This is how Love Life does it. We go to the one in need. We love them in the midst of their crisis. And we give them the hope that they need, which is Christ, and the help that they need, which is the local church. See, we know where hurting people are going every single day. We know where the desperate need and those people are showing up every single day. In fact, I'll take it a step further with you this morning that we know the places in our city where innocent children are scheduled to die. Is that uncomfortable? I mean, does that trouble you? I mean, it should. But here's the beautiful hope. Here's the beautiful news in regards to that there are churches, there are bodies of believers showing up with real hope and real help. Churches like Plantation Community Church that not only clap their hands and sing their songs on Sunday, but they take this gospel message with them on the rest of the week, and they minister to men and women and families outside. This is the hope that the church brings. This is the help that the body of Christ is to the world around them. This is what's beautiful about this moment. We get to proclaim that. In fact, there are 64 churches, including yours, that are partners with Love Life in the work of life in your city. This is not isolated here. You're not alone. 64 churches in South Florida, and that's just in South Florida. In our nation, we have hundreds and hundreds of churches that are doing this very thing. And in the 3.5 years, almost 4 years, that Love Life has been in existence here in South Florida, not only do we celebrate 64 churches, but we celebrate that there have now been over 8,000 people that have been on a prayer walk like you're going to do this Saturday. And that's translated into 113 babies that God has saved through Love Life. That is incredible. Now these are women with scheduled abortions that show up at the abortion center and interact with one of the Love Life missionaries and choose life there. I mean, isn't that incredible? I mean, if you're going to clap, that's a spot to do it. That is 113 image bearers of God. And it's not just the baby, right? There's a mama, there's a dad, there's an aunt, there's an uncle, there's a grandparent involved. This changes dynamics entirely for families. This is what we get to see. More about that in a few minutes. But look with me at verse 10 as we look back to our text. Jesus now answers the woman of Samaria and says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you this living water." In verse 11, the woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock." And Jesus responds again and says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks of the water that I will give him, this water becomes living water, greater than the water you have." And this is what he begins to share with her. Now, what I want us to see in that passage is this is Jesus' evangelistic method here. It's his method of evangelism, if you will, is right here. He begins to approach this woman and speak to this woman right where she's at. So what does Jesus do? Well, he has this conversation with her about water. I mean, well, it's not really about water, is it? Not really about water. I mean, he's there at a well. He's thirsty. She's there with her water jar. It makes sense. But the living water that Jesus is speaking about is now going to dominate the next six verses. Look with me at verse 10. Jesus says, "Woman, if you knew who it was that was talking with you right now, you would have asked me for something much greater than water." And verses 10, 11 say that. But this Samaritan woman, she's not getting it. She's not seeing the spiritual message here. She's confusing the spiritual with the physical. And that's not new to the scriptures either, is it? That's not new to Jesus to hear. I mean, if you just track back one chapter in John chapter 3, Jesus speaks with a man called Nicodemus. You guys remember that story? Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious leader. I mean, he wanted to know, what do you mean born again? Do I go back to my mother's womb? How do I do that? He too was confusing the physical with the spiritual. So this woman falls into the same pattern in chapter 4. And notice with me, Jesus really doesn't answer all of her side questions, right? She brings up Jacob. She brings up the well. She brings up all of these things. But Jesus zeroes in on her desperate need. He hones in on that. He boldly loves her in the midst of her condition, her crisis, her chaotic life. Jesus loves her in that way. And she needed to see salvation. She needed to see hope that was staring her right in the face. I mean, you know, she's at the well to satisfy this physical need. But there is a deeper spiritual need hanging over her head. It's at the well for water, but oh my, she needs something so much more than that. She doesn't even know it. And Jesus looks at her and says, "I know what you need." And now in verses 10, 11, 13, and 15, the living water that's there, this is eternal life. It's Jesus. Jesus declares to her, "You need me." This is what he's saying to her. And what I want us to see this morning is that the women and men, that the ones that go to the abortion center, the women that go to the abortion center is the woman at the well. I mean, shamed, outcast, burdened, broken. Those women at the abortion center can identify with this woman better than anyone you know. Jesus looks at the brokenness. And he looks at the pain right in the eyes and says to her, "I see you. And I know what you need." And in verse 14, Jesus says to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But of the water I have, you will never be thirsty again." Jesus says to her, man, I have something to give you. Only I have it, and it leads somewhere. And if you were to look a few chapters ahead in John chapter 7, you'll see that this living water is the Holy Spirit. It's identified as God. That the Holy Spirit will satisfy you. Your deepest spiritual hunger. Your most profound spiritual thirst, this need will be fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus, in Him. And you know, this is the language that we use. This is the language that Love Life uses on our sidewalks. Our missionaries are trained to share the gospel first. And we call out to these moms and dads that whatever their need is today, we know someone who can help them. Jesus can, and He will help them. This is our language. But you see, the problem for all of us is what God says through the prophet Jeremiah. God says that, man, His people have forsaken Him, the fountain of living water. God identifies Himself as the fountain of living water in Jeremiah. And Jesus here is identifying Himself as that living water. Hold that, put a pin there, because Jesus is making a claim in the scriptures this morning. We're going to see more of that when we get to verse 26. But that right there is really, really significant for us to draw out of the passage. Jesus is saying something supremely important in that moment. But you see, we chase other things. We try to find our hope. We try to find our solution in other things. Where was this woman trying to find her? What was this woman chasing? A search for affection. A search for something. What was she chasing there? What are you chasing today that can only be found in Christ? That only Jesus can provide. Before we leave for verse 14, notice with me the end of that. We'll become in Him a spring of living water that'll well up to eternal life. This spring of living water that Jesus is talking about is an unfailing, ever-flowing, never-ending source of life. And this is the living water He's referring to. So notice with me that this is a claim Jesus is making. Because, I mean, unfailing, never-ending, eternal source, that's only God. Only God can do that. Jesus is making some specific claims here, and we need to see it. Because we're going to do away with the foolishness that the world says, well, Jesus never really said He was God. Let us lay that biblical ignorance aside this morning, because Jesus is making a claim right before us in this passage about this Samaritan woman. We're going to see it clearer as we get to verse 26. And the woman says in verse 15, okay, cool, give me that water. Still not getting it, still thinking of the physical and not the spiritual, but look with me how Jesus now skillfully turns the conversation. How He masterfully turns this conversation to help this broken woman see her own need. Verse 16 through 18. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered Him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five, and the one you're with is not your husband. What you've said is true. I mean, husband, go. What that has to do with water, what that has to do, I don't know. But notice with me, this is how Jesus now is turning the conversation, because this, my friends, is the bad news. You see, before this woman can hear the good news, she has to come to terms with the bad news. Before you and I can understand how good the good news really is, we have to recognize the reality of some bad news. This is the desperate reason why she has a desperate sin. I mean, the desperate need she has is recognizing the fact that she has sin. And in fact, for all of us, this is why all people have a desperate need. This is why you and I have a desperate need, our sin condition. And listen, she's guilty, I'm guilty, you're guilty, and all Jesus does is take all of that guilt to the Calvary cross. That's what He does. So we see that in this woman, and He does that because He loves her. And the story begins to unfold, and Jesus asks her, okay, go ahead and get your husband. In verse 17, well, I have no husband. Well, notice me, she leaves out the ugly part of that, right? She just says she doesn't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right, you had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. So she's really trying hard to get past this part of the conversation. She doesn't want to deal with this. I mean, she's currently living with her boyfriend, right? And so if we're keeping track of the math, that's the sixth guy in the equation. And there's a lot to say about marriage here. There's a lot to say about faithfulness. Clearly, living together, Jesus shows as a problem. And I mean, it's here, so I'm going to say it. I'm going to run off on a tangent for a moment. But do you know why living together is a problem? Because it's play fake marriage. I mean, that's what it is. You have all the benefits of marriage with none of the responsibility and the commitment of it. So that's part of the issue, but back to our focus. I mean, Jesus brings this up. He brings up her living situation to expose her sin. see it with me there in the text. I mean, he doesn't try to make her feel better about it. He's not patting her on the head saying, man, you know, look, a lot of people are doing this. I mean, it's really not that bad. In fact, maybe, possibly this could turn into something. Jesus is not doing any of that. In fact, notice she doesn't even try to justify it. She just tries to change the subject. Notice with me, Jesus is not letting her off the hook. He's not letting her off the hook. She has to face her sin. She has to hear the bad news. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, if you know that name, that theologian, the author and pastor, said there can be no conversion without conviction. With conviction comes conversion. And I would venture to say that every one of you that call yourselves followers of Christ, you've turned from your sin, you've embraced Jesus by faith, you were convicted of the bad news, and then you were converted to Christ. Without conviction, there's no conversion. And here, she has to face her sin. And see this as we move through the text. In that next section, 19 through 24, there's discomfort in there. In verses 19 through 24, we find some curiosity. I mean, the woman is doing her best to distract Jesus from her issues. She's doing her best to kind of get past that and move on with the conversation. Salvation comes up. She talks about Messiah coming from the Jews. Worship comes up. It's the temple. Is it Jerusalem? Is it here? I mean, all these things. Heart attitude comes up. All of these things begin to come up. But here now, in verse 25 and 26, this is where we find the weight of the passage. And I would be remiss if I didn't spend time on it with you. Look with me at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is what we've seen so far. So if we look at Jesus' methodology, if you will, he intentionally goes to her. He boldly loves her right where she is in the midst of her stuff. And then he graciously offers her exactly what she needs. And now Jesus makes this direct, bold, stunning, and in reality, a rather rare claim. Notice the first thing we want to see is the woman has faith in the coming Messiah. Like she believes the Messiah is coming. She's looking for the Messiah. But now in the middle of an ordinary day for her, it's some random stranger out of nowhere as she struggles with rejection, as she searches for affection, this guy shows up, drops in her life this life-changing truth. And she says, well, when the Messiah gets here, he'll reveal everything to us. And Jesus responds and says, you're looking at him. Like I who speak to you am he. And now this is an amazing statement for a number of reasons. And I want us to see this today. Let me show it to you this way. If you think about Moses in Exodus, I mean, he leaves Egypt. He runs out of Egypt because he murdered someone. And now he's in the desert for a number of years and he's a sheep herder. And he comes across this bush that's being burned up but not consumed. And that is the very presence of God that's there. And we get privileged to hear the conversation between the God of the universe and his servant Moses. And Moses, he gives Moses some instructions, right? Go back to Egypt, tell the Pharaoh, let my people go. All those things happen. And Moses asks him a pretty legit question. Moses is like, okay, well, so what's your name? Like, what do I call you? When I go back to these people, who do I tell them sent me? That's a pretty legitimate question, isn't it? Yeah, well, this is how God responds to him. God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said to him, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent you to them. Now, this is a direct revelation of God's name. This is God's self-revelation. His personal name is I am. And what you and I don't immediately see, how significant that is. Because in our text today, when Jesus tells this surprised and shamed woman, I am he uses the exact same construction that God used when God made his name known to Moses. So Jesus is making this direct claim that I am he. And in the original Greek text, that pronoun he is not there. So Jesus basically said, I am. And that is what theologians call the ego eimi, the I am, the personal name of God. Jesus here, in no uncertain terms, is claiming God's name. And he looks and delivers to her what she needs, the thing her soul longs for. And Jesus says to her, do not fear. I am is here. This is his claim, friends. This is earth-shattering. This is what changes everything. This is God in the flesh that's standing before this woman. That's amazing. Let that weigh on you. And now the apostles come back dumbfounded, as normally the apostles are when they show up. They see Jesus talking to a woman. They wonder what's going on. They don't know what's happening, so they're asking questions. And in verses 28 through 29, let us see the stunning response by this woman. Notice with me, what does she do in verse 28? Disciples come back in 27. The woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" Notice with me, she leaves her water jar there. Do you find that interesting? What was she there for to begin with? The water, for the water jar. What happened to her thirst? I mean, Jesus happened to her thirst. I mean, she got something greater than water. She got something better than water. She leaves her burden there. She leaves her water there. And that's the only reason why she's there. And then she runs back into town. Yeah, the town that shamed her. The town that considers her an outcast. Whatever just happened between her and Jesus has radically altered her view, that she runs back into this town and tells all the people, come and see this man. Come and see this person. Do you see what happened here? Jesus turns this woman into his witness. Jesus shows this woman, she turns her from an adulterer into an announcer. She runs back to the city to call all the people to come and see Jesus. And this is what Love Life wants, friends. Love Life wants men and women to leave their burden, to leave their sin, to take their children, take their salvation, and go proclaim it. That's what we want to happen. And this is what that woman walks through right in this moment. Jesus changed her story. Her trauma has now become her testimony. She has found hope. She's found help. And here it is. Jesus changes your story too. If you're a follower of Christ today, you know this. You've gone from death to life. You have a new heart, a new start, a new life. On the sidewalk, outside the abortion mill, every day, hurting people with a story of their own. And they need Jesus to change their story. And Jesus shows us a picture of just how to do that. Before I close, I want to show you a couple of pictures. Some of these faces you might recognize, but these are some of the scenes out at the abortion center when we do the prayer walk. These are the families that come, the babies that come, the young adults that come, the moms and dads that are come, all of them with stories of their own, all of them with struggles and challenges, real people with real lives that are standing for life to proclaim hope and help they found in Jesus to those that need Jesus. Look at some of those faces. You might know him. We have pastors and churches and people coming every Saturday to do the same thing in the same place, to bring the hope of the gospel. This, my friends, it's not a picket. It's not a march. It's not a protest. I can't say that enough. This is a prayer walk where we do three things and three things only. We pray, we walk, and we sing. And that is it. It is the peaceful, prayerful presence of Christ in the world. And what a change that it makes. We see lives altered, families changed because of the peaceful presence of Jesus through you, through his disciples, standing in the world. This is the work of the church. It's always been the work of the church. It's not new. It's not even extraordinary. This is what the church has always done throughout history. Me and the Love Life team, we don't take this to the YMCA. We don't take it to the Rotary Club or any of these businesses. We bring it to the church. You're the only ones uniquely equipped, uniquely gifted, uniquely called to bring hope to people who need it. That is us. And for this unknown woman at that well in Samaria that day, Jesus changed everything. And you know, I can't help but think, every time I read this account in the scriptures, every time I see those pictures or that video, I can't help but think of all the people looking for hope and looking for help at the abortion center. Covered by shame, Some of them outcasts, rejects, kicked out of their homes. Some of them hopeless. They feel hopeless. There's no hope. Who goes to them? Who points them to Jesus? If we don't, no one will. That's not an exaggeration. That's not an emotional draw. That is the sad reality of where we are. 7 abortion centers in Broward County. One of them is 1 mile down the road. 32 in Dade County. 4 or 5 in West Palm. And here, this is how we can be like the woman at the well, with a new story and a new hope and a new heart, where she goes and gets other hurting people to hear the hope and the heart that Christ has for them. This is how we can do that. I mean, do you know anyone like that? Anyone in your circles of influence that might be maybe hiding in their shame, struggling with something they've done? Maybe they're outcast because of decisions that they've made, and they feel helpless and they feel alone. Do you know anyone like that? We do. We do. I mean, I don't know everybody in this room. I mean, maybe that's you today. Maybe you feel some of these things here. I don't know. But listen, your story can change. By lunch today, your story can change. Turning from your sin and embracing Christ by faith will change everything. And as a pastor and a missionary with Love Life, I have the privilege of ministering to moms and dads and families in the midst of this crisis. Serving them. Love Life helps those mothers and fathers by sharing with them the gospel. That's what we do. We give them Jesus, and Jesus gives them hope. And many of them think, you know, I'm good. I'm okay. I'm great. Look, I'm fine without Jesus. And I'm fine where I am. And we tell them, Mama, Dad, you're not fine. Look at what you're doing. Look where you're looking. You're looking for hope in the wrong place. This will only cause more damage. This will only serve to cause more pain and discomfort. In essence, we tell them, your story can be one of life and not death. Your story can change too. And this is the good news, that this is not the end. There is forgiveness. There is hope. There is help. And his name is Jesus. Come, come and see. This is what we tell them. This is the good news, the life-changing gospel, that the Savior Jesus' sacrificial death and heaven-opening resurrection gives them hope now, and salvation now, and eternal life later. And maybe you have this new story today. Maybe you have this new heart through Christ. Celebrate that, friends. But you can be like Jesus today by going to the one in need, boldly loving them in the midst of their crisis and graciously giving them hope. And this is what we get to do together. We get to take the gospel out there. This Saturday, we have an opportunity to go on a missions trip together. And this is what Love Life does. We unite the church. We mobilize the body of Christ, the greatest army the world has ever seen, the greatest source of hope the world has ever seen, to go and to share the hope you have. I mean, you are the city that's set on a hill. You're the light in the darkness. We take that light and we share it with others because it's dark out there. Have you seen it? Yeah. It's dark out there. We take the light of the gospel. This Saturday, on a peaceful, prayerful prayer walk, together, we're going to pray, walk, and sing. Your pastor comes, your worship team comes, and many others come. This is how we roll up our sleeves and show the world this love for God and love for people that we talk about, that Jesus commands, that all of the Bible is about. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Even the littlest of neighbors. So I want to show you a video of what the prayer walk looks like. Many of you have been out there, so you've seen it. This particular video was of last year's, our final culmination. And this prayer walk does just that. It shows the reality of how when the body of Christ unifies, man, it is a beautiful picture of the love of Christ in the world. So if you would, just draw your attention to the screen for just 2 minutes. You saw some of the numbers up there. So at the time the video was taken, it was 105 babies that were saved. Now it's 113. This is the work of the gospel. This is what God is doing. Yes, you can applaud for that. Thank you. This is what God is doing. Thank you, Jesus. So I want to close my time with you today, but before I do that, the reality is, the tragic truth in our nation is that these are real people with real struggles. And this tragedy in America, the leading cause of death in our city, in our nation, I mean, it's not car accidents or heart disease or a pandemic. It's abortion. In South Florida, in Broward County last year, 10,900 abortions in our county. In the state of Florida last year, close to 80,000 abortions last year. This is the epidemic. But these are real people. One in four adults deal with abortion. 25% of people have dealt with abortion in some way. You've had one, or you've paid for one, or you drove your sister to the clinic, or it was a best friend's neighbor, something like this. This is the reality. So in churches this size, without a doubt, there are people that have this and walk through it, or have walked through it, or know someone walking through it. So I want to take a moment to introduce to you someone who's very near and dear to our hearts, one of our Love Life volunteers, Grace, who spoke at week 40. You saw her on the video as well. Pastor knows her. She spoke at week 40. She just wants to share just a moment of her own personal testimony with you so that we sense not only the weight and the struggle and the difficulty, but the beauty of what Christ does out of those ashes. Grace, would you come up? Thank you. Give Grace a round of applause. Just encourage her. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you so much. Thank you. 4 years ago, I found myself in that desperate need of hope. I was living in sin. I was involved with a boyfriend who was in active addiction, engaging in premarital sex. I was in our church pews, and I found myself pregnant. And I was afraid to run to the church. I wanted to keep this a secret. So I didn't let any of my sisters in Christ know. I was ashamed. I was filled with guilt. And I decided that abortion was my only hope. And I ran to the abortion clinic. And I was rejected about 2 to 3 times, I believe, because my blood pressure was too high. And I kept returning, and I didn't tell anyone. And I decided that I needed to keep this a secret. And so I decided to go through the abortion, and I went with the abortion pill. Little did I know that the abortion pill would almost not only end my child's life, but my own life. I ended up in the hospital with excruciating pain. I was hemorrhaging, my kidneys were shutting down, and I was dying. And I was left in the hospital for about a week. I was on bed rest for 3 months and had to go to the clinic, my doctor's clinic, every Friday for them to continue to take out the rest of my child, the rest of the pregnancy. And at that moment, I realized what I had done, and how could the Lord forgive me for what I had done, and he did. And it was only because of Christ that I have received healing. The hope in him that he has restored my life, that he has forgiven me. Abortion is not the unforgivable sin. So my heart for anyone here, that if you have experienced abortion, if you have gone through one, or if you know someone who has, or if you have driven them there, a family member, a friend, that we have resources here with Love Life that we can help you walk through this with Bible studies that can connect you with different ministries as well that go through post-abortive healing. And we want to walk with you through this because it is only through Christ that you can receive this healing. Even if it was a year ago, many, many years ago, but we want to be there for you. And I just thank you so much for your time and for hearing a part of my testimony. Thank you.
Thank you, church. And I'll just close here, Pastor, just with an invitation. So this Saturday, we have an opportunity together to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So we encourage you. Church, I implore you. If this sounds like a desperate ask, it is. Because we need the church. Yes, we love the church, but we need the church. The church is the answer. The gospel is the answer. And this Saturday, we have an opportunity to do that together. I mean, we're out there 40 Saturdays in a row, every year, with different churches. This one's special because it's your church that's adopted this week. It's your church that's coming out. Your pastors will be speaking from the stage and sharing words of wisdom out there. So we encourage you to come. This is 90 minutes out of your morning. That's it. We start at 9 and we're done by 10:30. 90 minutes to just love people. There's an easy way to register. You can stop by the table there. We can get your name, phone number, and email. Fill out that card. We will send you all of the housekeeping notes that you can find yourself in. And literally, it's a mile down the road. So you can walk down. And as Pastor mentioned earlier, we meet on the corner of 46th and Broward Boulevard. Right there where First Baptist Church of Plantation is. We meet there in the parking lot. We've got everything set up. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to do anything. Just need to come. So please register at the table and come ask us questions if you have questions. Come share information with us. Myself and the team will be at the table, ready, willing, and able to get everything you need for you to come and bring your families this Saturday at 9 o'clock right here in Plantation. God bless you, church. Thank you for having me with you. Thank you for having us here. God bless you. Thank you.